1 Samuel 19, and reading from verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. We'll just end there at the end of verse 7, looking to the Lord to apply his word to our hearts. You know, it's good to have friends. And friends can give you comfort, they can give you support in difficulty, they can stand by you, and often they can practically help you. There are plenty of times when we need friends, we need to have others around us who will meet all sorts of needs. We need the help of our friends. And of course, one of the tests of a friend is whether they will help and whether they will go out of their way for your good when you actually do need them in those times of trial. We have that saying that a friend in need is a friend indeed. And the true friend is the one who stands by you and who helps you when you are in difficulty, not just when things are going well with you, but when things are hard too. We don't need friends like the prodigal son whose friends enjoyed partying with him when he had money and when life was good. And yet when the money was gone, when his hopes crashed to the dust, those supposed friends deserted him. We need friends that will stand by us in times of trouble. Well, at the beginning of the last chapter, we saw that David had a friend, a good friend, a godly friend. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So now we enter into chapter 19. And we see that this friendship becomes pivotal for the well-being of David. Because here he is, and he is in dreadful trouble. But he has a friend. He has a friend in the right place, and a friend who is faithful, and who stands by him, and who speaks for him. And just as we saw previously that David had this tremendous friendship with Jonathan, we also discovered in chapter 18 that he had a new enemy in King Saul, Jonathan's father. And Saul's attacks right the way through the last chapter were very subtle, but Saul was against David. Saul was at work to destroy David. He was trying to bring David down. Well, here in the first section of chapter 19, we have Jonathan, and he becomes an advocate for David. He becomes an intercessor for David. And he's willing to speak on David's behalf, and he's seeking to reconcile David with his hostile father, with King Saul. And taking these verses 1 to 7, I primarily want to look at the theme of Jonathan's intercession with you. Jonathan's intercession, he intercedes here on David's behalf. Now, first of all, let's just think about the requirement for this intercession. The requirement, verse 1 shows you why it was so important that Jonathan would intercede for David, why David would have someone to speak for him. It reveals to us that there was now, at this point, a change in the dynamic of things. Now, you'll remember that there was, in the last chapter, there were numerous ways in which Saul was on the attack against David. He was trying to harm David, but his opposition had always been subtle. In terms of his position at the royal court, David was safe, he was secure, as long as he looked to the Lord and behaved himself wisely by the help of God, he was secure. But that has changed now. David's position is radically altered at this point, because Saul brings his malice and his attack out of the darkness and into the light. Now he clearly shows his intentions toward David, because he speaks to those around him. He speaks in verse 1 to Jonathan, and he speaks to all his servants, and he tells them, kill David. David has to die. So you have the royal order has gone forth here. David is to die. The king commands his death. And the servants of the king are now given this duty to work to that end. Now, these are the people who, you might remember from the previous chapter, they have great love for David. They've observed him. They've got great respect for him. But they find themselves now duty-bound to carry out their king's orders, to capture David and to see him killed, according to Saul's command. David finds himself suddenly under a death sentence. And in that setting, you would expect that hope for David is gone. You can't do much to save yourself when the king has condemned you to die. In fact, you think of how desperate David's situation is. He dare not go to the palace himself to try and plead his own cause, because as soon as he is found, he's going to be taken into custody, maybe even killed on the spot. He can't plead his own case. He can't approach the king and seek for this death sentence to be removed. His life is on the line, and he can't do much about it. But there is hope here for David, because as verse 2 tells us, it says, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And because Jonathan delighted in him, Jonathan was willing to take David's part and to speak for him. And how important that was. It was vital. Everything hinged on it. The fact that David had this advocate that could approach Saul on his behalf. Now, as you think of all that, in many ways, Jonathan here stands as a wonderful illustration for the greater intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his activity wonderfully does illustrate for us the intercession of our Saviour as he pleads on our behalf before our Father. Now, there's obviously a big difference, because in the case of David, King Saul is a wicked man. He is acting in a very unjust manner. He has put this death sentence upon David's head and condemned David without any good reason. Saul has no reason at all to act like this toward David. With us, however, with us, the Lord has been right. The Lord has been good. God has been just to place a death sentence upon us. The Lord has done the right thing. See, David has been very faithful to Saul, and David had not wronged King Saul. But that can't be said of you and me. It just can't be. How often and how grievously we've wronged our God. How many times we have failed to give him the honour that's due to his name. And how many times we've used our energies to work against him, to promote our own agenda, our own sinful desires, chasing our own ambitions with no real thought of God. How often we've used the very blessings he has given us for rebellion and sin instead of reverencing our sovereign. And as we think about that death sentence that hangs over us then, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We ought to recognize that of ourselves, we are quite rightly cut off from God. We dare not draw near to him, into his presence for fear of death. We're unable to plead our own cause and to reconcile ourselves with him. And so, how important it is that you and I have an intercessor. How important it is that you and I would have one who speaks for us in the courts of heaven. And praise God, there is one who speaks for us. Just as Jonathan loved David, and therefore in verse 4 he spoke good of David to his father, so Christ has loved us, he has worked for us, he has died for us, he has risen for us, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Standing alone, we find ourselves somewhat like David, unable to come to the palace, unable to come before God, unable to seek his face, unable to expect his favour. And in our case, it's not because God is a tyrant. It's because, unlike with David, we have actually wronged our God. But the wonderful thing is, we have an intercessor. We have an intercessor, one who pleads on our behalf. And certainly we ought to rejoice in that truth tonight, especially as we do seek to draw near to God in prayer. Praise God as we would seek to come into his presence. We have an intercessor. We have one who stands for us and speaks on our behalf, one who labours that we might be accepted in him. We have an intercessor. Now thinking about the passage before us again, think about the refuge during Jonathan's intercession. The refuge. Obviously, David wasn't there initially when Saul told the members of the royal court that David was to be killed. But Jonathan was there. And so in verse 2, Jonathan has brought the news to David. Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee." And then he's proceeded to give David advice. "Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself." He's saying, here's what you have to do, David. Hide yourself, stay in a safe place. Don't be rushing to go to Saul and pleading your case. Don't put yourself in danger. Stay safe tonight. Let me say in passing that since Jonathan is David's friend here, he tells him about the danger that he's in. And that is part of Jonathan being a faithful friend. You know, let it be a reminder to us of what it is to be a friend to the people around us. You know, the Church of Christ gets called unloving at times when we tell people of their danger, when we tell people that they find themselves condemned under the law of God. If only the church was more loving, people say. You know, if only the church would stop telling people about their sin and about judgment and about death and about hell and just allow people to get on with their lives, the church should be much more loving. But of course, anyone you ask, even an unsaved person, you told them this historical story, this account, and even an unsaved person would condemn Jonathan and say that he wasn't a true friend at all if he failed to tell David about the danger that David was in. He wouldn't be acting like a true friend unless he warned David to take refuge and to be on guard. You know, always remember, when you tell someone of their danger, when you tell them that they are objects of the wrath of God and have brought that wrath upon themselves by their sin, it's not a pleasant message, perhaps. It's not something that people enjoy to hear. But it is a loving message. It's loving. Proverbs 27 verse 5 tells us, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." You know, how dreadful it is if we act like enemies to people around us, kissing them, that is, you know, always treating them very gently, making them feel good about themselves, allowing them to continue on with ease and pleasure in this life, and all the while we know that they're in trouble. Better to give the faithful wounds of a friend and see the person spared from the wrath of God. Here's Jonathan, a dear friend and a good friend, and he's not shy to tell David the danger that he's in. Now, when Jonathan told David to keep safe, he encouraged him by stressing what he would do on David's behalf. He told him in verse 3, "I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee." So the plan seems to be, David, you stay safe through the night, and then come and hide yourself in the field, probably among the tall crops. And then Jonathan, he's going to bring Saul to the right place, talk to him. David can probably overhear what's happening, or some of it, but Saul won't see David. And then Jonathan will speak on David's behalf, and whatever David can't hear, can't see, Jonathan will fill him in afterwards. But the main thing we're looking at here is that as Jonathan does this work, as Jonathan intercedes for David, David is essentially told to stay out of the way. David is to keep himself safe. Don't you be rushing into the palace, David. Don't you be rushing to see King Saul. Don't you be rushing to fix the problem yourself. Leave it to me. You take refuge. You stay safe and let me deal with it. You know, similarly, that's what Christ encourages us towards in the gospel. See, the gospel comes to you and me, and it urges us to stop trying to reconcile ourselves to God and stop trying to boldly walk into the presence of the King we've offended in our own strength. Stop trying to come to God in your way, in my way. Christ stands and he says, take refuge in me and let me do the work. Let me be your intercessor. Let me speak on your behalf. And as we seek to be reconciled to God, or even as the Lord's people drawing near to the Lord, we certainly don't draw near to God, rushing into his presence, pleading our own cause. We don't rush into the courts of God tonight, giving him countless reasons why he should hear us, saying, look at me, look what I've done, look how faithful I've been, look what good works I've provided. We wouldn't be successful in that. We wouldn't be able to come to God in that way. We haven't done much for God, and certainly we've done nothing for God in our own strength and without his grace. But we haven't built up an abundance of good works with which to please him. In fact, so often we've done the opposite. We've built up an abundance of bad works that displease him. Even as the Lord's people, how often we fail him. How often we're unfaithful. Certainly when you measure us against the perfect standard. Yet, we're encouraged here that when we would be called to rest in Christ and stay content in his protection, he is going forth. He is active. He is doing what we can't do for ourselves. He is interceding for us, and through him and through his work, we have an expectation of drawing near to our God and being reconciled to him. We're called to rest, to take refuge in the Saviour as he pleads for us. Let him do the work. Praise God for it. Now, in the third place, I want you to think about the reasoning in Jonathan's intercession. The reasoning. When the next morning came, verse 4 brings us to the field where Jonathan is speaking with his father Saul. And we're told there in verse 4 that Jonathan spake good of David. Jonathan has not come just to agree with his father and enjoy an easy life. He takes something of a risk, and he puts himself at risk of facing his father's displeasure when he sides with the man that his father has condemned. He spake good of David. But as he did so, he comes armed with good arguments, influencing his father, showing his father why this death sentence should be removed from David, and why David should be reconciled with him again and welcomed back into his presence. Now, he pleads on the basis of two main things: David's innocence and also David's service. So, first of all, he pleads on the basis of David's innocence. In verse 4, he told his father, he said, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee." he adds, "Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David?" In the end of verse 5, he hasn't sinned against you. And at the end of verse 5, why then will you sin against innocent blood, slaying David without a cause? He's saying to his father, "Father, do not do this against David, because he is innocent. He hasn't sinned against you. Why would you spill his innocent blood?" Now, of course, that's a very good argument. For Jonathan, it probably took courage to take up that argument against his father, because he's showing his father how sinful he's being. He essentially tells his father, "You are wrong. You are acting unjustly. You're in sin here when you're calling for the shedding of innocent blood. Do not do this unjust thing," he's saying. "Do not punish the one who is innocent." And you know, while obviously David wasn't without sin in an absolute sense, but in terms of what Jonathan's talking about, David is innocent. He has not done anything wrong against Saul. Now, we saw in the previous chapter, Saul has been wary of David, suspicious of David, jealous of David. He's worried about David taking away the kingdom from him. And yes, we know that David has been anointed by God as the next king. But David has not lifted up his hand against Saul. David is not guilty of treason at all. He is innocent. The root of Saul's malice here against David, it's all in his own imagination. He's imagining David to be an enemy. David has been very faithful to him. David has been good to him. He's been innocent. And Jonathan points that out. Certainly, you know, we ought to learn from that ourselves as we deal with one another. Particularly if you remember that the child of God is to be a peacemaker. That is, in part, we're to promote peace. Peace certainly between man and God, but also between the brethren, peace in the church, peace between men generally. Now, at times there can be a dispute between two believers, and there's maybe an innocent party, and then there's someone who's holding an unreasonable grudge. And maybe it's because they think someone has wronged them, when they haven't been wronged at all. It's in their imagination. That can happen very easily. I tell you, it's a good thing for a believer to come alongside and to point out the folly of that, to speak meekly and faithfully on behalf of the innocent one. But that's what Jonathan does here. He tells his father, "Father, you're in the wrong. You've imagined that David has done some great thing against you, but he's innocent. He hasn't done it. You're in the wrong." And sometimes it would take us to faithfully and gently, perhaps, do the same thing as we deal with one another. But then I also want you to think here about our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he pleads for us. Now, he certainly can't plead that we are innocent in ourselves, because we're not. Remember, unlike David, we find ourselves exposed to the wrath of the good and the just God. Our God is not being an unreasonable tyrant when he is against us. He is acting justly. He is acting righteously. Christ can't plead that we be spared from wrath on the basis of our own innocence. Yet there is a sense in which Christ takes up that plea. See, at its core, this reason that Jonathan presents to Saul is to do with justice. What you are doing, Father, is unjust. David doesn't deserve this penalty. There's nothing in him which calls for it. He's innocent. Your punishing of him this way is unjust. Well, you know, as our Saviour pleads for us, he does so on the basis of justice. Now, it's not that of ourselves we don't deserve punishment. Of ourselves, every one of us, the finest Christian, is guilty. Yet through the gospel, through the work of Christ, our God has seen fit to make us innocent. When Christ went to that cross, he went to bear our sin. And he who is innocent, Christ, he bore our guilt. As you think of that heavy load of sin on your back that seems to have a giant bullseye on it that's calling for judgment to fall upon you, when you came to the cross, you were invited by the Saviour to lay down that burden upon him. And you weren't invited just to put a part of it on Christ. You were invited to lay the full load of all your guilt, all your shame upon him. You were invited to give it all over. And there he is upon that cross, dying and bearing the full weight of your guilt, every bit of it. And that's how he makes you clean. That's why the blood is able to cleanse you to the uttermost. That's how you can be made whiter than snow and are made whiter than snow. You and I, we've done many bad things, sinful things that call for the wrath of God. And yet, as one who has laid all of that guilt upon the Saviour, you now find yourself standing before God tonight as one who is innocent. Your guilt has been carried away. It is borne away by Christ. It has been atoned for. Over all your sin is written in blood, paid in full. So tonight, your great intercessor, Jesus Christ, he stands for you and he can plead before his Father. This one is innocent. He or she is innocent in me. They're innocent because I have borne their sin. They're innocent because I have paid their penalty. Look and see. No guilt is attached to them anymore. They're innocent. I've taken their guilt away. Christ can plead on the basis of justice. Justice is done. They are clean through me. It is unjust for innocent blood to be shed. You know, what a blessing we have as we would look to draw near to our God. A God who was once our enemy because of our great guilt. We can come tonight. Wonderfully, we can come innocent in the sight of God. Now, we're all in the same boat. Our minds can remember many times that we've sinned against God. Perhaps there are great sins that you can well remember committing. Maybe there are things that Satan would bring to your thinking as well and press them upon your heart and trouble you and say, look what you've done against God. How can you possibly be accepted with him? And yet tonight, as you and I would draw near, we can come innocent in the sight of our God. And our intercessor is pointing that out. As he stands before his Father in glory, he can point it out. These ones are innocent in me. We can draw near. That's what we're taught in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All those sins that would have grieved your conscience and held you back from coming into the presence of God, they're washed. You've been sprinkled. You've been made clean. You stand marvelously in the sight of God tonight. Innocent. Innocent. And Christ intercedes on that basis. Accept these ones who are innocent in me. Now, not only did Jonathan plead on the basis of David's innocence, but he also reasoned with Saul on the basis of David's service. At the end of verse 4, Jonathan reminded Saul, his works have been, to thee word, very good. His works have been, to thee word, very good. Now, not only is David free of guilt, but in regard to his relationship with Saul, Jonathan points out, David has acted very righteously. He has acted well. Not only is he innocent of wrongdoing, but he has positively been labouring, working in that which was good, good for Saul. Now, I'm sure Jonathan could have mentioned many things. He could have spoken about how David faithfully played the harp for Saul, how David perhaps faithfully followed the various orders that Saul had given him, particularly here. He centres in upon the victory over Goliath. In verse 5, he says of David, "For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel." He says, Jonathan says to Saul, his father, he says, "See what great things he has done for you, father. See what an instrument of blessing he has been to you and to all of Israel." Not only that, he goes further. Jonathan reminds his father, "Thou sawest it and didst rejoice." In the middle of verse 5 there. You saw it. You saw what he accomplished when he took down Goliath. You saw the great things he's done in the hand of God. You saw it and you rejoiced in it. You were glad in David's work. He said, remember that day. You were watching him as he put his life on the line, as he put himself at risk for our good. And you were pleased with him. See how much joy was brought to your heart through David. Consider his faithful service to you. Why should you kill such a one as this? He's been faithful. Now again, for ourselves as we deal with one another, remembering that we're called to be peacemakers, to promote peace with one another. Maybe say there's a dispute between two people and we're talking to one of the two parties. How easy it is at times to just go along with what they're saying. Maybe they're talking to you about the whole dispute and they're complaining about the other person. How easy it is to just join in with that critique. And instead of being any help at all, you're actually doing more damage. You know, you're sympathizing with them and you're saying, well, yes, they were wrong in that and how dreadful they were. And, you know, what were they thinking when they did this thing to you? Instead of helping, you're actually doing more damage. You're stirring up bitterness all the more in the heart of that person. I say far better if you could point out where there is anything, if you can point out the positive things, the good things that are to be seen, the reasons why the dispute can be brought to an end, maybe even if there has been wrongdoing, point out the times when those two people have been good to one another and stood by one another and helped one another. Would you not remember the time when so-and-so did this for you? Would you not remember their goodness to you over here? Is this dispute not folly in light of how faithful they've been various times? See, as the people of God, we always ought to be ready to build up rather than tear down. And even to show forth then generosity as much as possible in emphasizing those good things that will promote peace and unity between the people of God. It's an easy thing to sit beside someone who feels wronged and just go along with them and moan and complain. It might take more courage, but it's infinitely better if you can point out the positive things, the faithfulness that's perhaps been shown in the past, things that might help overcome whatever the disagreement might be. We, like Jonathan, ought to seek peace and promote peace. And the question is that how we do deal with one another? Is that how we do labour? Or do we just make matters worse? Jonathan points out David's faithfulness. But then again, I want to bring you to see our Saviour, the great intercessor. Again, as you think of Jonathan interceding for David, Christ can't intercede for us in quite the same way. See, here Jonathan reminds his father about David's faithful service. You know, don't deal too harshly with him whenever he has served you so well, when his service has brought joy to your heart. When Christ speaks for us, he can't point to our faithful service of the Lord. I mean, our service for God has not been faithful. Certainly before we were saved, there was nothing of faithfulness to the Lord there. And even as the Lord's people, even being saved by grace and even being given power to serve the Lord and even to serve the Lord with some degree of faithfulness, even then, our service hasn't been perfect. Even then, the service of the best child of God is so tainted with sin that viewed alone, viewed without Christ, none of our service could be acceptable to God. None of it could be a reason for him to spare us and to welcome us into his presence. But again, Christ can plead on the basis of faithful service. He pleads on the basis of his faithful service, and particularly his faithful service, which is imputed, that is, given over to his people. His faithful service and the merit of it is put on the account of his people. We ought to remember that when we approach God, we do so not naked, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In the gospel, in his work, Christ does not just take away our rags of sin. He does that. He removes our guilt from us, but he does more than that. In taking our sin upon himself and in bearing our guilt that we might be found innocent, he also gives us something. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us the merit of his faithful service for God. See, the gospel has to address two of our failings. Firstly, we have failed to be innocent. We have been actively guilty, bringing judgment upon ourselves. That's our first failure. We're not innocent. We're guilty. But secondly, we have failed to be positively righteous. We have failed to faithfully serve God as he ought to be served, and therefore to receive the reward of his pleasure and acceptance forevermore. We fail to secure any sort of positive righteousness of our own. Now Christ deals with that first failing by bearing our sin in his own body and taking away our guilt. But not only that, he has dealt with the second failing. He gives unto us the full merit of his perfect obedience. He has not only rendered us without sin and therefore innocent, but he has provided for us so that as God looks at you who are in him, as God looks at you, you are viewed as being positively righteous in the sight of God, well pleasing to God, even one who brings delight to the heart of God all through Christ. Now you think of how the Father delights in Christ on two occasions, at his baptism and also at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father was heard from heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I am well pleased in him. And of course, he was well pleased in the person of Christ, but he was also well pleased because of the righteousness of Christ, because of the godly activity of Christ. Our Saviour said in John 8, verse 29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." There's the definition of Christ's life. I do always those things that please him. Christ lived for the pleasure of his Father, faithfully serving his Father. Before going to the cross, our Saviour's life was filled with positive, righteous service, activity that was well-pleasing in the sight of God, a life that brought joy to the heart of the Father. And you know, the merit of that righteousness is given to you who are his. Now think how wonderful that is. As the Father looks upon you, remember this, you are not viewed separate from Christ. You're not viewed apart from him. You're not viewed without him and his righteousness. You think of the delight in the Father's heart when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But I tell you, because through faith in Christ today, you are joined with the Saviour, because you are clothed with his righteousness, because you are clothed with the merit of his faithful service, I tell you, the Lord can look at you and say of you, "This is my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." Now, that's a remarkable thing. We look at our lives and we see all sorts of failures. We look at ourselves and we think, "Well, how could the Father ever be pleased with me?" But I tell you, as he looks upon you, He sees the faithful obedience of Christ. He sees the positive righteousness of your Savior. And as he sees that, he is pleased with you. He is pleased. He's well pleased. And I tell you, your intercessor, Jesus Christ, is able in heaven to plead on your behalf. Do not condemn this one who is innocent in me. Do not condemn this one who is righteous in me. This one who, through me, delights your heart. And of course, he can intercede in that manner because he is our substitute who has taken our guilt and given us his merit. I tell you, what a foundation we have today to come into the presence of our God in prayer. Not nervously, not as enemies, but with hope and with comfort. We have an advocate in Christ who has provided all that we need through his life, through his death, and who now stands living for us, interceding for us, pointing to all the value of what is done, of all that he has produced for us. And he intercedes that we be spared and even that we be accepted and received on that basis. You have an intercessor with good arguments, arguments that he has furnished for why you tonight are able to have fellowship with God and seek the face of God and find acceptance with God. What a wonder that is. What a blessing we have to have such an intercessor who has furnished such arguments. Now finally, and I just use it as a conclusion, let me point out to you the reconciliation through Jonathan's intercession here. The reconciliation. In verse 6, having heard the good case that Jonathan made for David, we're told that Saul hearkened, he listened to the voice of his son, of Jonathan. And not only did he hearken, not only did he hear, but what's implied is that he received those words. And he responded well to those words. It says, Saul swear, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now, we're going to find out soon enough that Saul was going to go back on those words. But for the time being, they do seem to be genuine. In verse 7, Jonathan calls David and Jonathan shows him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And notice it, he was in his presence as in times past. That's language that describes this whole breach being ended. There's reconciliation here. Having been on the run and afraid for his life, David is once again brought into Saul's presence and he serves him just as he had in past days. The breach in the relationship is mended. All seems to be well. Jonathan's intercession has been a success. Now, it's not going to last long. And that's mostly because of Saul's sinfulness and his changeable moods. But nevertheless, for the time being, Jonathan's intercession has been successful. There's reconciliation between David and the angry King Saul. And I want to leave a note of encouragement then with you. And that is that if Jonathan's intercession for David was able to succeed, even with an unreasonable and an unjust man like Saul, a sinful man like Saul, if the intercession of his son was nevertheless able to accomplish this reconciliation and bring David into his presence once more, I tell you, how much more is the intercession of Christ successful as he stands in heaven and speaks for you? Our Savior is not interceding toward a tyrant who is unreasonable. I mean, I've been using this picture of Jonathan's intercession to speak of our Savior's, but let's face it, our Savior is not approaching a wicked King Saul. He is interceding to his loving Father, to the good and the righteous God, and he's interceding with even more perfect grounds than Jonathan had. When Christ speaks for you, he can point to a perfect innocence, his own. When Christ speaks for you, he can point to a perfect service, a perfect righteousness, again, his own, which has been imputed to you. You can draw near to God then, without fear. You are reconciled to him through your advocate, through Christ, your intercessor. And how encouraged we ought to be to avail of that privilege and to draw near to God, since we have such an intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 tells us about Christ. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And you'll notice in that verse, Hebrews 7:25, that his people are able to come unto God by him. It's always by him. Coming to God by him, by the one who liveth to make intercession for us. We can't come to God by ourselves. The death sentence would hang over us. But praise God, as we come in the name of Christ and through the work of Christ, come having Christ intercede for us. Well, praise God, in him we're accepted. Praise God, tonight you have an intercessor. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think of him. Amen. Amen.